We have before us the words of Psalm 138, and in those words, what appears to be, following what we have been saying, as we have consecutively preached through these Psalms, a song of the Savior. Not only does it from the title appear to be a Psalm of David, the superscription being of David, but what we have here in its sentiments suggests to us our Savior singing, praying, if you will, of his earthly ministry and God's great answer to prayers, his assistance in his earthly ministry, but also, you see, a prayer for perseverance, not only on the part of the Messiah, but also that God would see him through, that God would see the Messiah through to the end. And so it is a prayer that things might be seen through. It's a prayer for preservation, if you will. And we'll notice this. I think of the psalm as divided naturally up into three parts. The first three verses seem to be a thanksgiving for deliverance. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And that is a wonderful sentiment. And he concludes that by saying, on the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul, you increased. There is that spiritual provision that has been made. And certainly that's something that's indicative of the ministry and the experience of our Savior in this life, in this present world. He was a man of prayer, and he was strengthened by prayer. He sought it as much as he sought rest at night. You know, when you're weary to the point of feeling sick, there's nothing quite like bed. Nothing quite like bed. You know, there's the old saying, you can tell the difference between children and those who are becoming more mature, and that is, naps are something you look forward to. There are times of refreshment. Of course, they also say you can tell the difference between an old person and a young person. When a young person drops something, they don't go down and wonder, now what else can I do while I'm down here? But you see, the Savior prayed for refreshment from the Lord. And as I've said before, there's no other place in the Bible where you go to read the thoughts, the sentiments, the prayers, the desires, the reactions, the reflections of the Savior as we do in the Psalms. There's no other place in the Bible where these things are recorded. We don't get them in the Gospels. The Gospels give us some insight into our Savior, but many of these things, inspired by the Holy Spirit, are outside eyewitness accounts. The thoughts of our Savior are not replete through the Gospels. And when you think about the way stories are written, when you think about the way that books are written, and you can have some third-person accounts in a novel or in a story in a book. But sooner or later, somebody's got to tell you in that novel, in that book, in a story, what is this person thinking? Because that's how we fill in the blanks. What are the intentions? What's going on here? But where do we find such a thing for our Savior, the most important person who ever lived on the face of the earth? And where are we going to find his thoughts, his reflections, his prayers? How we do understand his sayings, his miracles, his parables? And those things are not, for the most part, found in the New Testament. They're not found in the Gospels. They're not found in the epistles. The epistles are a great help in reflecting on the Gospels and being a doctrinal expansion and explanation. And they're God's own explanation of the coming of the Messiah. But it's in the Psalms and in the Old Testament where many of these things are found, in the prophecies that we find in the prophets, and here in the Psalms, in these songs that were given to the church to sing, the collection being largely understood as the hymnal of David, either inspired and written down by David, or that is inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by David directly, or for David by those who were with him as he appointed people for temple worship, tabernacle worship, or those who afterward added, according to those things, the symbols that followed, the prophecies that followed. And so what we have here then is an expression in verses 1 through 3, as David is thanking the Lord for a deliverance, or as the Lord Jesus, the ultimate Messiah, putting in the mouth of David, who was the Old Testament Messiah, but who spoke of things far greater than what could be said of him. For instance, what we would see in verses 4 through 7. But here, David says, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I actually take that to mean angels. Before the mighty ones in glory. That is, there is a certain sense when the praise of God is offered, that it's offered to him in heaven. That's where we pray. We pray to God in heaven. He is our Father who is above. Jesus is seated above at the right hand of God. And that's the way the New Testament speaks of him in Colossians. It's increasingly, I think, something that people don't like to express that way nowadays in modern times. Religious people don't like to say things like Jesus is above, because they think of materialistic cosmology, you know, how the universe is formed. So where is he out there? But that is to limit the aboveness of what is above, if you will. And Jesus is above it all and beyond it all. And so is our Father. The universe is nothing compared to God. God is infinite. And though we may not, as little children, understand what our language is saying, we have an inkling. We have an inkling in our knowledge that God is beyond this and separate from created reality. Created reality is dependent upon God. God is not dependent on it. We live and move and have our being in God. And the vastness of the universe should be of no problem to us whatsoever in regards to the immensity of our God. He is great beyond all imagination. And so when we think of the Lord, we should think of him in that expansive and in that wonderful way. So he is above and beyond, if you will, but he is, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And so when we praise God, we address to the one who is above, to the heavens. And the heavens are not empty. God sits in glory surrounded by the heavenly host. And I think this is the picture that we're to have in mind. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. Jesus in his earthly ministry was ever aware of glory above, and he was always in communication with his Father in heaven. And when he was trying to convey that to us with our limited minds and our limited language, being the inventor of language, if you will, who is the very word itself and the source of all meaning, he spoke of ever seeing the Father and doing what he sees the Father doing. And so he is before the Father constantly in his earthly ministry. And he says, I give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart before the gods or before the angels, before the heavenly hosts, the mighty ones. I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give you thanks to your name. But when this was written, there was no holy temple. So think about that a minute. What is the expression pointing us toward? And give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. The promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And the glorious name of God means that he has exalted who and what he is above all things, even in the manner of which I've already spoken. You see, God is above it all. He's greater than all. He's not to be understood in terms of the things of this world in the sense that he is limited by them. God is not held by time. God is not held by space. He's not bounded by these things. He is great. He is infinite. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. There are no limitations on God. But more than that, he is to be honored and lifted up. And that is the whole purpose of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in John 17, I came into the world to glorify my Father. And then I glorified your name. You see, that's a wondrous prayer. It gives us the whole ministry of Jesus. If you look at John 17, that holy ground on which we stand, when we hear the second person of the Trinity addressing the first person of the Trinity, the Word and the only begotten Son of God, who was God, very God, from all eternity, who took to himself a true human nature and was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, grows up, enters into earthly ministry, is now about to go to the cross, and here he prays for his disciples, and he prays for us. And what does Jesus say to the Father? When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes. John 17, verse 1 and follow. John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Now you see, Psalm 138 is following those lines of praise. See, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. These are the sentiments of the Savior. This is what he prays back to his Father. This is what he did in the earth. But this is a prayer for thanksgiving and deliverance in verses 1 through 3. And it's an expression of worship. I bow down toward your holy temple. That is, I give the proper worship to you in the proper way, in the proper place. And I give thanks to your name for your grace and your faithfulness. In other words, the Exodus 34 name of God, Yahweh, and its meaning, as it was stated to Moses, as it was hid in the rock in Exodus 33, and God passed by, pronounces his name, a God who is gracious and merciful, you see. God's very name is a name of covenant faithfulness that shows grace to his people, mercy, chesed. But you'll notice that then he says in verse 3, God, who has exalted his name and his promises, his word, his statements of truth that reveal his name, he says, on the day I called, you answered me, my strength of soul, you increased. Jesus was given the strength he needed to have in order to make the sacrifice, in order to do what God had called him to do and to honor his name. Indeed, David was delivered, but Christ was raised from the dead. But he was also given that grace necessary to do the unthinkable, as he bore our sins in his body on the tree, and as he bore the wrath of God due to us. The incredible restraint of our Savior going to the cross as he was tormented, as he was badgered. You think of the way we might have angrily answered our persecutors and those who taunted and mocked. But none of that from Jesus. And we dare to think of him in terms of one who does not feel these things, because that itself would be to violate Scripture and the teaching of Scripture that he was tempted at every point like as we are, but without sin. And so our Savior was pressed sore. And these kinds of prayers, both of cries for help that we find in the Psalms, and then recognitions of thanksgiving that on the day I called you, you answered me, my strength of soul you increased, remind us of that constant communication and blessing that our Savior did receive, communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then in verses 4 through 7, we have something of a response to the wonder of all of this that is portrayed in verses 1 through 3, and that in a very public way. Even what one might think of as an international response, although kings of the earth were far less than what kings of the earth are today. You know, kings, there were kings all over the place in the ancient world. And many governors of states in the United States cover territory larger than many, many kings would have covered. There were kings that existed where I was a missionary in that small territory. There were kings in 2, 3, 4, 5 places all over in ancient times. And then eventually they were overtaken by an emperor system. But he was an emperor because he was over the other kings. Well, that's an area smaller than some of the states that we have in these vast United States of America. So who are the kings of the earth that are portrayed here. But then again, you see, isn't this the case that this that's set before us is a wider public than just what David was addressing in his day? You see, don't we see in these Psalms David speaking as a prophet? On the day I called, you answered me, my strength of soul you increased, is speaking of much more than David's temporary deliverance. So in verses 4 through 7, all the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. This is what he acknowledges. This is what God has done. And the witnesses of the nations, even kings of nations, see and have to acknowledge the word of the Lord. So obviously there's more than the life of David in view. And the ultimate victory of the mission of our Savior that's taking place in our world today, where in fact kings have bowed the knee, cast their diadems before his throne and said, Jesus is Lord. Now, many of those things are in the past, but I don't believe they all shall be. And I think these kinds of statements, though we live in very dark times, are not indicative of how all things will always be. And ultimately, no matter how you read this, there is portrayed here a recognition of our Savior that will be universal and worldwide. And the word of God and his promises regarding the Messiah will be universally acknowledged. And that not just for kings, but for the meek. The Lord is high, he regards the lowly. The vast contrast between, you know, who are those that the Lord loves, chooses, works with, redeems, rescues, includes in the victory of this king. Here's a king, and he's delivered. And all the kings of the earth not only acknowledge that, but they praise and thank the Lord. The Lord made the promise. The Lord made the prediction. The Lord made the deliverance. The Lord called them to acknowledge his Holy One. And in this psalm it says, and then they shall, they have, they will. God's word has been vindicated. His name has been vindicated. And so they sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. And this is the ultimate goal of salvation and of the gospel. The gospel is not meant to be held quiet as a personal belief alone. It is a personal belief. It is something that is personally to be believed. It is something that is personally to align us with something greater than ourselves. But it has in view the whole of the world and all peoples and those who are in authority and also the least little ones. God does not find himself impressed by human greatness. You see, if some great man can lift more than any other man in the earth and press that weight high above his head, God can make a bird fly by and land on that weight and cause him to be crushed by it, right? I mean, the Lord is great beyond all considerations, and men are as nothing before him. And yet, it's not the great and the impressive and the powerful and the mighty. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. And those who have this high view of themselves, the haughty, he knows them from a distance. It's like the psalm said right from the very beginning. the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see, what is the great blessing? Draw near to the Lord and he'll draw near to you. You want to be near God, not God from afar. The Greek promise of the covenant is Emmanuel, God with us, not God afar. So, though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Well, you get far enough away from God, and the farther you get from God, the hotter it gets. Did somebody understood that? And there are those who have once lived who understand that right well. And so the psalmist, the Messiah, this David speaking as a prophet says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. Now, these things are mentioned in this way now as the Savior continues, because he's including us. We're singing this with our singing Savior. And the Lord is praising for deliverance. And we're singing that the nations, the kings are going to take acknowledgement, but God hasn't forgotten us, we folk. And then with our Savior who walks the most difficult road, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath. As verse 7 and 8 become the song of perseverance and preservation. Verses 7 and 8 are really not only a prayer for preservation, but an acknowledgement of it out of which that prayer arises. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. That's a statement of truth. I can walk in trouble. I can have difficult ways and days, but God will hold me up. He will keep me. He will preserve my life. That's the confidence of Jesus. And that was what the devil was challenging in his temptations. Throw yourself off. He's given his angels command to hold you up lest you dash your foot against the stone. What is he questioning? He's questioning God's preserving the life of the Messiah. Is he going to raise you from the dead? Is he going to do what he promised? Is he going to seat you in? And that was the devil. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, do these things and test the Lord. He would not. Satan had nothing to give him. His trust was wholly in the Lord. And he suffered the ultimate test of faith. Abraham was faithful, but Jesus is the ultimately faithful one. So he's able to say, as he prays and as he sings, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. That is, God's power rescues him. But this is because God has a great plan and purpose. And that's what he says and recognizes in verse 8. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, that is the chesed of God, his covenant faithfulness, endures forever. The determination that God has promised the Messiah, his word that stands as prophecy, that he would send a deliverer, that deliverer would deliver us from sin, this Jesus can depend on himself as the man Jesus, the person Jesus, that God will fulfill his purpose. What God has promised, he will perform. That's the faith of Abraham, but it's also the faith of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he goes, our faithful Savior, to the cross. And as he does that, you say, he understands in the fullest of terms, the purpose of God in salvation, what God has determined to do, and that which carries God through to the end. The same thing that we depend upon, that God will exercise toward us so that we will not be lost. His chesed, his steadfast love, his loving kindness, his enduring mercy that seeks, that finds, that loved us from all eternity, that put us in history, that found us there, if you will, and sought us and dealt with us, and in his mercy and grace reached into us and made us his, ultimately found us and founded us upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. That chesed, that loving kindness, is that which saves us. It causes us to persevere. It preserves us. It sees our salvation through to the end. Notice this. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Suggests this. That the purpose is that God fulfills that which on the one hand is his purpose and plan from all eternity is carried out. And his purposes and plans for the Messiah are seen through by the very self same term that describes his seeing our salvation through the end. He fulfills what he promised for Christ, sees the whole plan of salvation through because of that which is part of his character, that which he expresses, his chesed, his loving kindness, his mercy, his faithfulness endures forever. It cannot be, God cannot be unfaithful, because for God to be unfaithful is to be unfaithful to himself. And he cannot be. He cannot be unfaithful to himself. And it's that kind of understanding which grounds our salvation in something even larger than an attitude that God might have toward me. You see? Because what we might say is, well, God has a wonderful intention for me, and God is faithful to me, and God loves me, and his loving kindness towards people, his grace, well, that extends forever. That's just because God is that kind of God. He's loving, he's true, and so on. But you see, what am I suggesting here that's beyond that? Well, you see, he's faithful to himself. We may be faithless, but he has to be faithful to himself. And so we read in 2 Timothy 2, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now that last statement, no matter how you slice it, is what's being said here of the Lord in Psalm 138. He can't be faithless to himself. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me, Jesus says, because of your chesed, which endures forever. Your steadfast love. That is, that which in God must be true and faithful and exercise that mercy and loving kindness. In other words, God's purpose and plan that he's made from all eternity, he brings to fruition and he continues through and is motivated to the end by his chesed. And even if you deny him, even if you are faithless, even if you were to give up so much so that you would be faithless to the covenant and God would have to deny you, he will never deny himself. and salvation will be seen through. Maybe not for you, but salvation will be seen through to the end. And for the Savior, you see, this is going to happen. Jesus is going to be able to rely on God's plan and purpose for him. He's going to fulfill it. He's going to see it through to the end, because that's the way God is. And if that's true for Jesus, it's true for all who are in Jesus. It's not just about you, but it's about everything that God has purposed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may say, well, I doubt that I'm worth it. I do too. I meant that about me. I doubt that I'm worth it. But I'm glad you took it the other way. We're all not worth it. But Jesus is worth it. But when God would, out of his great saving purpose, and out of that unspeakable love and mercy, but that enduring sense of commitment, you see, in a certain sense, when God commits himself, that will drive him through. Jesus is saying, I know out of this, you will deliver me. There's no question about that. The whole purpose of salvation will be accomplished. It endures forever. And so from that, he can conclude what becomes really the prayer of the psalm that enables us to take it up. In our, what shall we say? In our precarious, I like that word precarious, don't you? In our precarious situation, I don't know about you, but if my salvation depends on me, I know me well enough to know that I already have a suite that's been reserved for me in hell. If I have to depend on me, if my salvation depends on me, I'm lost. You know, they might as well just give me a place in the pit. I'm gone if it depends on me. But see, it doesn't depend on me. I need a Savior, and God has promised the Savior that all that he promised him, he will accomplish through him. And there is that which in God that cannot otherwise but see it through. And as he purposes and plans and perfects and actually does what he's promised and has to do what he's promised, because he can't be unfaithful to himself, we then, in our precarious situation, take up the song with Jesus and say, do not forsake the work of your hands. That's what we are. We are God's handiwork. And God will see it through. And we can actually claim that. You know, think of a piece of artwork and you're working on it. Maybe you had a little too much of California air. You know, you go to California and the place is just filled with fumes. And who knows what you might hallucinate on the plane on the way home. And so you get home and you're painting a painting. And while you're painting, you say, oh, well, I don't know. I think I'll go do something else. And the painting says, oh, wait a minute. I'm your painting. Please complete what you started. You know, I'm the work of your hands. Don't give up on me now. You might be a little startled. But you see, what the painting is doing is appealing to your ownership, to your craftsmanship, to your creativity, to who and what you are and what you're expressing. Well, you know, we have that in the Word of God. We have that in what we're told in verse 6 of Philippians 1. And I'm sure Paul says of this, And he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And he'll see it through. At the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace. That's a New Testament word for chesed. That's the, everything that I've just said to you is the root of that thinking right there. It's the logic of that passage. I have that grace. I know what that grace of God represents. And I've experienced it both, Paul says, in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. This man has suffered for the gospel's sake, and he's not doubting it because God has a purpose. And that purpose he is seeing through. And he understands that there is rooted in that a covenant faithfulness that drives God in being faithful to himself and his promises and his purpose in the Messiah that will see that whole thing through to the end. And he says, it's true for me. And I hold you in my heart for you all, partakers with me of grace. So I ought to feel that way about you. You see, you ought to be convinced that God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not going to be disappointed when he returns. Where's Elmo? See? Where's Brian? Where's Matilda? Where's Hermione? I just picked those names out of a hat. Pretty strange hat. But they aren't any of you, see, and so that's... Then nobody gets startled. You know, fester. But who... Where are these people? I died for them. Where are they? That isn't going to happen. You see? That's unspeakable. It's unthinkable. And that's what Paul is saying. My grace, your grace. And then Jesus comes. The day of the Lord, everything brought to completion. And I'm convinced of this. He who began a good work in you will complete it to that day. So with Jesus, we stand and we sing, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. You have every right, God having begun that good work in you, to say, Lord, now don't give me up. I know I'm not worth it. I know I'm barely hanging on. And I don't have the strength to keep this grip. Don't forsake me now, the work that's begun in me. And how many times have we not felt we need to pray that prayer and wondered if we could, wondered if we should, wondered if it was right? You don't find too many hymns with those words. You know, I'm almost gone, I'm almost slipped. Don't give me up. Hold me. I can't hold you. See, for those of us who experience those kinds of things, now, of course, our Savior, he wouldn't let go of the Father. And the Father wouldn't let go of the Son. And the powerful working of the Holy Spirit would sustain and convey that love to the Savior so he would see it through. But he says to his Father, don't forsake the work of your hands. And that's not only a prayer for him, but as you read through the rest of John 17, it's a prayer for us. It was a prayer for the disciples. I've given them your name. They have it. Now you continue it in them. I can't be with them. Give them the Spirit. Sustain them. And then there are those that are going to hear and believe. And I want them to be with me too. See, finish the whole thing. See it through. This is a psalm about seeing it through. And There's nothing in the Word of God that give us greater confidence than to understand God's determination to see it through, and our Savior's own prayer asking for it, and the invitation in this psalm then, come and join the song, and you ask for it too, and God will see you through to the end. Just to put a final note on this, what I've taught you is what drove the reformers who laid hold of the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. And then as it came to expression in our Puritan forefathers who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechism. And the beautiful language that they employed are words that are more eloquent than the words of the sermon have been. But they are in those terms. They are in that logic. They are the doctrine that I've just taught you. And here's how they put it. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved. This is chapter 17 of the perseverance of the saints. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt, and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. But you see, that is the precarious state that I describe. But the answer to it is singing Psalm 138. Don't forsake the work of your hands. See through. I'm depending on your steadfast love, which endures forever, that you have promised to your Son, in which you've included me. Covenant of grace, which makes it certain. Let's sing it.